I'm glad to be with you, and it's been a joy to be at your church again. I have been here several times. I don't know how many, but three or four, I think, over a number of years. And really feel like I'm at home when I'm with you because we share in common so much in our convictions and beliefs and so on. And this particular session was one that your pastor asked me to do. It's not my specialty, so I'll have to tell you that just up front. Now, if my son-in-law were here, it is one of his specialties. Owen Strand is his name, and he does a lot of podcasts and different things and deals with all kinds of issues in regard to human sexuality, among other things. I have been involved, though, over many years with the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And so, you know, work in terms of roles of men and women have been something I've been very involved with for many, many years. But we've turned a corner as a culture. I mean, the issues today have become far more messy, far more complicated than, you know, through most of my career, most of my teaching career, dealing with issues of male and female as it pertains to roles. Because the common ground for most of my career has been, yes, there are men. Yes, there are women. And the question is, what kinds of things is it appropriate for them to do? But now we're in a point in our culture where the very notion of men and women, boys and girls, male, female, gender, is being called into question. And so I have two goals in the brief time that I have with you this afternoon. One is just to acquaint you with some of the things that are going on in the culture in which we live. And the second thing, the main thing really, is to just point you back to the Bible to indicate what we must believe as Christian people who believe in the authority of God's Word. Because the culture is pushing really hard in directions that are frankly contrary to the Word of God. So this is not an area where we can compromise. This is an area where we need to be, gracious and charitable, but also firm in upholding what we believe. And probably, I mean, you're at the beginning of your sort of, entering into adult lives. I'm approaching the end of it. I'm not dead yet, but, you know, it's moving in that direction. And I think how much more difficult this is going to be for you than it is for me. And I have grandchildren, 12, 10, and 7 years old. Actually 13, just turned 13. 13, 10, and 7 years old. And I just think, my goodness, for those kids, it just is going to be such a challenge in light of the direction our culture is moving with such ferocity, savagery. That's probably not wrong, but they just are not willing to compromise on things. And so I brought with me a book. I'm going to read some of it from you that if you're interested in this issue, I would recommend it. It's called Gender Ideology. Gender Ideology, written by Sharon James. Sharon James is a brilliant woman, married to Bill James, who's also brilliant. Bill James, her husband, is the president of London Seminary in London, north side of London, and used to be a pastor for many, many years in Leamington Spa in England. Sharon is an intellectual. She is just an absolutely brilliant woman, and reads voraciously, and she has been involved for many, many years in an organization called the Christian Institute in England, whose main purpose is to interface Christian theology, Christian teaching with social issues of the day. So she has been steeped in these issues, and this little book came out 2 years ago that is just a helpful overview of some of what's happening in the culture. She talks as much about things in the United States as she does about things in Great Britain. So it's really a book that serves us well here as well as in her context. So this is just my summary statement of what I see happening today. That what is happening today is we are seeing the normalizing of the bizarre and the marginalizing, indeed vilifying, of the normal. Right? So it's the marginalizing, or the normalizing of the bizarre, and the marginalizing, even the vilifying, of the normal. Wow, it is very sobering. So let me just read a little bit to you. You'll just listen in to some of what she says in terms of setting the background for what's happening in our day. So the book is entitled Gender, even though she has gender spelled backwards for obvious reasons, you know, because of the flip of male, female, and so on. So Gender Ideology, she writes this: Gender Ideology is summed up in a picture book written for four-year-old children. Right there, that's instructive. The target audience, those that they want to influence, are our kids. I mean, the little kids. They are going for everyone in this. A children's book written for four-year-old children called The Gender Fairy. It tells children that only you know whether you are a boy or a girl. No one can tell you. The author of the book hopes that some children will realize their true identity is not the gender they were assigned at birth, and will choose to make a social transition to live as their true gender. So even that phrase, you know, the gender assigned to you at birth, that is such a twisted, devious phrase, as if the gender that you have now was one assigned to you. It could have been assigned differently, right? It doesn't relate to who you are in your actual identity or being, but it's something that someone says you are, assigned to you. And so if it's assigned to you, it can be reassigned, right? Does it make sense? Yes, please. Yeah, right. Yeah, you're right. So it sounds like something that shouldn't be true of you. But actually what God has given you is good. Yeah, that's right. Let me keep reading. I've got a fair bit to read from this, just so you can see the background. The biological male-female distinction that is the basis for natural family of husband, wife, mother, children, father is being rejected in our day. Recognition of man-woman marriage has been foundational to human societies from the dawn of time. It is the best means of ensuring that children receive ongoing care from both parents, their wider extended family network. It's the building block of every society and the best provider of cross-generational support. I mean, you just think of a traditional family with a mom and a dad and the kids, and they raise them and teach them, and there's maybe grandparents nearby or they can visit, and the support there is, and cousins, and, you know, just all of that that network of family is really being undermined by this. They want to take over really the raising of kids. You know, Hillary Clinton's, it takes a village. You know, you have the same kind of an idea in that language there. Gay rights activists object to calling man-woman marriage natural because it implies that same-sex partners are unnatural. They claim that it's hateful to believe that man-woman marriage is normal. They want to cleanse societies across the globe of heteronormativity. That is, the idea that man and woman's sexual relations are the norm. The Gay Lesbian Straight Educational Network, this is an organization, GLSEN, launched a safe space kit in 2009. So, I mean, this goes back over a decade. Really, it's been for the past 20 years that this movement, the LGBT movement, has been growing not just gay issues, but LGBT, the larger bisexual, transgender issues as well. It's been for the past 20 years. Well, this is 12 years ago. In 2009, they launched this safe space kit, aiming for it to be used in America's 100,000 middle and high schools. So again, look at the target audience here, middle and high schools. They promote a homophobia scale, defining homophobia as ranging from repulsion and pity to tolerance and acceptance. Now think carefully here. It's the homophobia, that is your fear of homosexuals, right? Homophobia. Your fear of homosexuals can be expressed with a range of repulsion and pity to tolerance and acceptance. Acceptance is still in the range of homophobia. In other words, that's not good enough. Keep listening. That's not good enough. The assumption here is that acceptance of homosexuality is still homophobia because it's not positive enough. Correct attitudes, according to their thinking, begin with support, then move up to admiration, appreciation, and then best of all, nurture. So this is where the progressive movement of our country is wanting to move all of us to a place where we celebrate what we have understood in Christian faith to be something that is contrary to the design of God and destructive of our well-being. And yet they call us to celebrate it, to nurture it, to appreciate it. This is true darkness. I mean, we are seeing the battle of darkness and light, of the dominion of Satan and the kingdom of God lived out in more blatant ways than we have in past, you know, decades and centuries in our own country. That is definitely the case. And really, it's worldwide. This is worldwide. One more tiny little bit here. In 2009, so just the same year as that safe space kit was devised, the Quebec, so this is in Canada, Quebec policy against homophobia was published, and the government of Quebec was ruling that heterosexism must not be tolerated. How is heterosexism defined? Quote, "It is the affirmation of heterosexuality as a social norm or the highest form of sexual orientation." So if you hold that that's the created norm, this is how God made us to live as man and woman, one man, one woman, in a relationship of lifelong committed sexual relation, you're homophobic. So, I mean, honestly, we can't win this thing through coming to some kind of an agreement with them. There's no middle ground. There's no compromise in this. We have to realize that what they want is the dissolution of the Christian ethic, the Christian faith as we have understood how it needs to be practiced on these questions. Just one more tiny bit here. There was another really significant study group that met in Jakarta, Indonesia, in 2007. And they produced a document. It's called the Jakarta Principles, that represented a radical LGBT charter. And according to these principles, here are the things that have to be rejected by people who want to support the LGBT movement. Four things. One, the belief that marriage is only between a man and a woman must be rejected. Two, belief that sexual activity should be restricted to marriage must be rejected. Three, the belief that children have a right to know and be brought up by their own father and mother must be rejected. And fourth, the belief that human beings are either male or female from birth must be rejected. Yeah, please. Yeah, well, as we know it to be, yes, you're right, yeah. So we are in this culture. I mean, we cannot escape it. This is where we are. And there's no indication that things are moving to become more moderate, to become more tolerant, you know, of traditional Christian views. So I think it is just a sobering thing to come to face to face with the reality that we have to develop convictions on these matters that will withstand really what will be an assault by people who find our views just horrible and repulsive and hateful. I mean, the irony of this is that we know that because we are created by God, that His design for us is best. It is what brings human flourishing. We know this is good. We know that this is good for others. So we're not promoting this to be hateful. Just the opposite. We're promoting this in love, with the deepest desires for the well-being of others. But that is not how it is being read. Okay, so with the goal now of just kind of reinforcing, I'm sure what you already believe, but just to undergird our biblical convictions, I want to take a few minutes and walk through some passages, some truths in the early Genesis, just to remind us of what God's created design is. So first of all, Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. As you know, the structure of Genesis 1 is that God begins, that let there be light, with the beginning of creation, and over these 6 days creates all that He does create. We know that's the case because on the seventh day He rested from all that He had created. So He waits till the sixth day to create man as male and female, as the pinnacle of His creative work. I mean, you might think that the starry heavens or the beautiful mountains or the jagged rocks along a coastline is the epitome of God's handiwork, but it's not. I'm looking at it right here. The epitome of God's handiwork is here. However many of you there are, 40, 50 of you here, whatever it is, we are, as human beings, the highest, the epitome of what God wanted to create because He invested in us His image. So He says in verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth." So this is the basis for our conviction that God, number one, is our creator. He's the one who brought us into being. To create is to own. To own is to have rightful rulership over. How much did God create? Everything. How much does He own? Everything. How much does He have rightful rulership over? Everything. And that includes us, right? So we're not in a position to negotiate with God how we want to adjust things to be. No, He's God. He's God. And the good news is, as God, He's wise. As God, He's good. As God, He's just. As God, He's holy. So the good news is, it can't be better. Whatever God designs has to be, by definition, the best. And what He does design for us, you can see from this account in Genesis 1, is He designs us to be made in His image, and He specifies male and female, right? So the two genders is specified by God in verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then implicit in this text that is becomes explicit in chapter 2 of Genesis that we'll go to next is that union of the male and the female is to bring about children. So family is part of the design of God, because in verse 28, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And so there are to be children who come from you. So just this one passage alone grounds our conviction that God is creator. He owns everything. He has rights over everything, including rights over us. As he creates us in his image. As image bearers, he creates us as male and female. And as those who are male and female, he designs family to come from that. Well, chapter 2 extends it further. I think of chapter 1 that we just read as kind of the snapshot picture version of the creation of man and woman. Chapter 2, Genesis 2, is the movie version, right? That's the metaphor I use for this. So in chapter 2, we get the expanded statement of God's creation of male and female. So notice, now move on to chapter 2. Notice a couple things. First of all, in verse 7, we read of the formation of the man, just the man, not the woman, just the man. Then God, the Lord God, formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So man became a living being. And then what God says to the man is that he needs to begin doing things that indicate he is image of God. What is image of God? Well, it is principally image of God is that we are called to represent God in our responsibilities and in our relationships with others. We can only do that because we're given certain capacities in our human nature to do it. But the real point of image of God is not so much the way we are made. That's important to it, but that's not the main purpose, as it is what we are called to do because of who we are. So, as he said in chapter 1, to rule over the fish of the sea, to subdue the earth, right? So we have this responsibility to act on God's behalf. And you see that in chapter 2, as God creates Adam, this man from the dust of the ground, breathes into him the breath of life, and then he puts him to work to rule over the earth that God has given to him. So he, do you remember what he does first in Genesis 2? His first task? He cultivates the garden, right? So those plants, that garden is God's garden. God's the one who created it. But he says, Adam, you take care of it. You tend it. So Adam is acting on God's behalf. He's acting as a representative from God in caring for God's garden. And then after that, the second thing that God tells Adam to do is what? Name that too. No, not that's not it. Name the animals, right? Name the animals. So indeed, God brings by all of the animals that he has created. They're God's animals. Get the point, right? God has the right to name them. I mean, even this is one area of, you know, the teaching of this that we can relate to easily. Because when a child is born, who provides the name to that child? The parents, right? Why? Because they have jurisdiction over them, right? You know, so every now and then, Jody and I, that's my wife, and I will get a news item from our church announcing the birth of a child, and we'll read the name and look at each other and go, really? Are you sure about that? That sweet little thing, you want that name? I mean, not very often, but sometimes, you know, we kind of think. But then we think, you know what? We're not the parents. So what? You know, who cares what we think? Because the parents, because they have jurisdiction, right? So this is amazing. God created the animals. God has jurisdiction over them. But he says, Adam, you name them, indicating Adam is given rights, derived rights, but rights of jurisdiction over these animals because he's image of God. You see it? Okay, so he names the animals, and then there's this fascinating statement is made by God. It's the first time you find the words not good in the Bible. It occurs before sin takes place in the good world that God has made. Not good. Do you remember what it is? It is not good that man be left alone, right? I will make a helper suitable for him. So he creates the woman to be a helper to him in carrying out his responsibilities. And what I want you to see, if you have your Bibles open, look at verses 22 to 24. Verse 22. So the Lord God fashioned, okay, so he took a rib from the man, right? You remember that part of it. I didn't mention that. He took a rib from the man, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And look at what the man says, verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man." The Hebrew is, "She shall be called Isha, because she was taken from Ish." It's a close parallel to English. Isha, Ish. So you've got Ish in both, right? Woman, man. You've got man in both. Okay, now, two things I want you to see that are indicated by this statement in verse 23. The man looks at the woman that God created for him and says, "She is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha because she's taken from Ish." Two things. Number one is, that indicates that she has the same nature as he has. Bone of my bone. So she, you know, he's thinking probably specifically of the rib that was taken from him. So the rib from him becomes, you know, her rib as well, and her, so she is of him, so she is of his nature, so bone of his bone, 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 flesh of my flesh, 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 right? So she has the same nature as him. But here's the second thing that the language indicates, that though she is of the same nature, human nature, she is not identical to him. She is Isha because she's taken from Ish, right? So a female, in the language we use, a woman, a representation of image of God, as he is a male representation of image of God. But she is who she is because she comes from him. By the way, another thing that's indicated here that I won't go into in detail because it's not as germane to our subject, is the authority that he has over her then at this point is built into creation. So there's a male headship that is involved in the marriage relationship as built into the very first marriage that takes place. And we know this is a marriage because of verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh." So indeed, this first marriage relationship of Adam and Eve, as we know them to be, the man and his wife, indicates his responsible authority over her, even indicated by the fact that he names her, right? She shall be called. God didn't stop Adam and say, "Hey, hold it, Adam. Wait a minute now. Don't you go on and name her. That's my prerogative as God." No, he does. "She shall be called Isha, for she's taken from Ish." And in chapter 3, verse 20, after the fall has taken place, he named her Eve. That is, Adam named her that, mother of all the living. And again, indicating that he has this rightful jurisdiction over her as head of the house, as the man who has responsibility and authority in their relationship. And of course, that's carried over into marriage, as we see in the New Testament, right? So wives are to submit to their husbands as Christ submits to the church, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And so indeed, we see that carried forward right from this point all the way through the Bible and on to us today, because that's the way God designed it. Okay, but back to the main issue. So you have gender established by God, right? This is not something that is negotiable. It's not something that is alterable. So the simplest way to think of it is this, that our sexual identity, XX or XY chromosome, right, and what goes with that in terms of identifiable differences between male and female bodies, right, our sexual identity is our gender. That's the biblical way to think of things. Gender is not something, maleness, femaleness, is not something that can be invented. It's not something that can be assigned, you know, as if there's nothing intrinsic to who you are that identifies you as male or female, because male or female is an outworking, your gender is an outworking of your sex, of which sex you are, male or female. Sexually is male or female in terms of gender. And that's the way God designed it from the very beginning. Now, one more thing I want you to see that, not many people comment on this, but I find it to be really fascinating and helpful, is even after sin, God acknowledges and appeals to the gender distinction between the man and the woman in the curses that he gives to each of them after they've sinned. So now we're moving on to chapter 3, Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, you probably remember that the serpent came into the garden. In fact, we were reminded of this, I think, in one of Dr. Duncan's messages. The serpent came into the garden, craftier than any other beast, and tricked the woman and tricked the man into believing that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't harmful to them. It was actually life-giving to them. It was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. And they took from the fruit and ate of it and thereby sinned against God. And that results in a curse that is given to them from God. But notice, listen up, notice that the curses to the man and the woman are not generic human curses. Like, because you both sinned, both of you will get the flu. Okay? Or both of you will get COVID. Yikes. They're not general, generic curses. They are gender-specific curses. Isn't that amazing? So to the woman, this is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you will bring forth children. And your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, I should talk about what those mean a little bit. But here's the first point I want to make. Isn't it clear that the curse comes upon the woman at two levels of her life as a woman? One, her role as mother with children, right? So she will have pain in childbearing. So the curse focuses upon her as woman who bears children. Here's the second one. It's mother, right? So he's focusing upon her as mother, but also as wife. So your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. So indeed, what God is indicating is your fundamental identity that's wrapped up in being wife and mother. Now, that's not true for every woman. I'll explain that more in just a moment. But just as a general rule, a general principle, it is true that the identity of this person is wrapped up in being a woman who is wife and mother. And so that's where the force of the curse comes. Yes, please.
Did her husband before that, didn't God give him and Eve that he could lead over her? The second curse was for her to beat her husband, but wasn't he already?
Yes. Okay. So, yeah, your question. So you're focusing on, that's why I said to myself kind of out loud, I think I do need to talk about the content of this just a little bit. So the pain and childbearing part of it is pretty clear. That's not difficult to understand what that is. I've been there for the birth of both of our children. Barely made it for the first because it's a long story, but, we waited too long. My fault. We waited too long to get to the hospital. And our first child, Bethany, our daughter, was born 19 minutes after we arrived at the door. So I barely made it into the room in time to be there for the birth of my daughter, Bethany. But anyway, I've been there. I've seen the agony, heard the cries, the screams. It's true. I mean, it's just pain in childbearing. So we get that part of it. The second part of it, though, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Some people take that to mean that because of sin, the authority of the man is established in the relationship. That before sin, or apart from sin, there is no authority. But that is not what this is saying. And one of the ways you know it is not is because the very same phrase, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, is found in chapter 4, verse 7, if you want to look at it, if you have your Bibles open, 4, verse 7, where God is speaking to Cain. Let's see. Yes, he's speaking to Cain, and he warns him not to kill his brother Abel. And as he's warning him not to do this, he says in verse 7, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So it's the exactly same Hebrew phrasing, terminology, and syntax as you find back in 3:16. So obviously in this context, when he says sin's desire is for you, it means what? Sin desires to get you to do what it wants you to do, namely kill your brother Abel. But what do you need to do in response to that? You must master it. You must say no to that sin that is wanting to get you to do what it wants you to do. You have to resist that. So back to 3:16, here is what God is saying to the woman, your desire will be for your husband. This is not a innocent desire. This is not a positive desire. This is the desire now because she's sinner. She wants her own way. She wants him to do what she wants him to do. And what will he have to do? He never had to do this before because his authority was never challenged before. What will he have to do? He will have to rule over her. He will have to take the lead and indicate what we shall do and what we won't do, and not necessarily go through with what his wife says, because he's the one in charge. So it's not in the beginning of authority of the husband. It's rather an authority that's now in the context of a sinful relationship between the wife and the husband. She, because she's a sinner, wants her way. But get this, he's a sinner too, right? So how can he rule over her sinfully? Oh, my goodness. In one of two ways. The most obvious one that comes to mind is he can be abusive. He can be harsh. He can be mean to her in words and in actions. And that's horrible when that happens. And it does happen far more than we realize, because so many wives suffer silently. And that should not be the case. They need to come forward. I mean, if any of you are in a home with abuse taking place, you need to go to your pastor and talk about this so that it can be dealt with. If there's an abusive wife, she needs to get help on this. And he needs to get help himself, although many of those people don't want to get help and don't even think they do need to get help, but they do. So that's always horrible when that happens. But here's the other way that a sinful husband can respond to his wife when she wants her way, wants to get him to do what she wants him to do. He can say, okay, dear, whatever you say, dear. In other words, he can abdicate responsibility. He can become passive and just give in to anything that his wife wants to do. And she becomes essentially the head of the home at that point. He abdicates his responsibility. So both of those responses are sinful. The right response is a godly man who weighs what his wife is saying and considers what is best. And then a godly woman will yield to that in the end. Okay, well, back to the main point, that it's the gender specificity of the curses that indicate this gender goes on. This is something that continues. This is something that is built into what God has made, and it's not something that can be transferred or revoked or somehow denied in our human existence. The curse on the man was also gender specific, right? So that's in verse 17. To Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So in other words, your role as provider, as the one who works for the family, who is responsible to take care of your family, that is going to be made harder because of sin. But notice that the rooting of that curse in his gender, in who he is as man, the curse on the woman in terms of who she is as woman, indicates this ongoing reality of male and female. So Genesis 1, created in the image of God, male and female. Genesis 2, taken from the woman, taken from the man to form the woman, so that there is then the common human nature, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and yet distinctive female as opposed to male. She shall be called Isha, because she's taken from Ish. So that male-female is built into what God has made, and even in the curse, Genesis 3, male-female is still the subject of what God is dealing with as the curse comes to each of them in relation to their identifiable genders. So let me make one more comment, and then I'll take any questions you have. So in the age in which we live, my friends, we have got to be confident of the fact that there are two sexes, two genders. There's no such thing as a non-binary person, a transgender person. Not in reality. They may think so. Certainly our culture is proposing that. But we need to know the truth about how God has made us and what he has revealed clearly in Scripture to be the case. And we realize that only as we do that and only as they do that do we live lives that really do fulfill God's purposes for us as human beings. We are human beings made in the image of God, but we are all male or female made in the image of God. And may we see that that's by God's design and for our good. Okay, well, let me stop there and see if you have questions and comments. I'll start here.
Yes, please.
Right. Yeah, it's not. It's a different word altogether, but yeah, it sounds a bit like that. But Isha and Ish for woman and man, yeah. Anybody else? Yes, please. Well, it's just the English. I don't know. Yeah, you're asking me a question I can't answer because I don't know the English derivation of many, many words in English. You know, we'd have to look at a dictionary to see where they might come from. But there has been a longstanding English distinction in terms of words used for the genders of what is male and what is female as man and woman. And it isn't this way in every language, but it is in English that we have in English something pretty close to the Hebrew distinction. Ish and Isha, man, woman, is pretty close in terms of what it tries to convey. Other questions, comments, any of you? Yes, please.
I hope that everybody kind of picked up at the very beginning that kind of touched on a cultural issue, but what he said at the very beginning was that he's going to look to the Word of God for the answer and the response to that.
Yeah.
And at the ages that you guys are right now, you're stepping into a world where you're going to be challenged on every belief out there. People are going to try to crush you on what you try to believe. They're going to try to debate you. And you just respond with the truth. You just respond with
right.
The Word of God. And in 1 Peter 3, when he tells us, be ready to give a defense, you know, but do it with gentleness and reverence.
Right.
So that they will be put to shame. It's not your fight. It's just your fight to share the truth and share the gospel, and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
But it's like, I think back to the time when I went off to college and was challenged, but I was like, that kind of sounds like it could be plausible. And you start thinking of these things, and if you don't have like a good, firm foundation in what you believe, you'll be a sucker for just about anything that's out there. And so just, I think that was the most important thing at the very beginning, that we're going to talk about this cultural, social issue that we have, but our answers are right here. And so don't forget that as you leave. So
I'll amen. Yeah, thank you. That's so important. Let me make just one comment on that, and then I'll just to amplify. It never should be our goal to satisfy the critic who is objecting to something we believe as Christians. If we go down this route of trying to come up with something that satisfies the critic, the objector, I can tell you what's going to happen. You're going to end up compromising the truth of the Christian faith, because the only thing that will satisfy those people is if you concede, if you compromise, if you give up what you used to hold. I mean, I think of somebody like Rob Bell. I don't know if you know that name, but he was a very prominent pastor in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and realized that as he compromised things in the Christian faith to make it more acceptable to the secular world, he gained a bigger hearing. You know, so popularity and fame and all of that became so important for him, and he ended up basically giving up most of the Christian faith in order to do that. So don't ever have as your goal trying to satisfy them or say something that will remove the objection. Here's what your goal needs to be when you deal with objectors. Yes, with kindness, with gentleness, winsomeness, but faithfulness to the truth, faithfulness to God's word. And if they don't like it, just realize this is what we're told in the New Testament over and over again. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Greeks, it's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we realize that we really need to know what we need to know to be faithful to God and His Word, and then let the consequences of that fall where they may, knowing before God you are doing what is right and will receive His approval. That's what we want, right? His approval, not the approval of men. Fear God, not men. Okay, yes, please.
So I'm going to coattail on your God is good.
Yes. Yes.
Why? You know, the world is going to tell you that, see how mean God is. What a terrible God. You cursed Eve. You cursed Adam. Why are those curses good? Think about it. So, you committed this crime against God, and God tells Eve, what does He tell Eve?
She'll have pain in childbearing, and
you're going to have some kids.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
I mean, that'd be pretty exciting.
Right.
You know? But the world will say, what a mean God.
Uh-huh.
A terrible God. That is not love. You know?
It's a good point. You'll have children. In fact, the word Eve that Adam names her is mother of all the living. So I think that's a statement of his faith in what God said in Genesis 3:15. And that is that through the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent will be crushed. So this through the what? The seed of the woman. So, she's going to keep living. She's going to have a heritage of living, you know, people through whom one will come who crushes the head of the serpent. Of course, we know who that is. To Jesus as the one who defeats Satan. So, yeah, it's an act of faith. But here's the other, so that's a good answer to how is God good in doing this. Here's the other answer that helps us see how God is good in bringing the curse. If He doesn't bring the curse, we don't get it. That turning away from God and His ways will bring us destruction. We don't get it. There's one way to live life and live forever. And it's God's way. Always has been this way. Always will be this way. You know, the path that leads to life is narrow. Few are those who take it. The path that leads to destruction, wide. Many are those who take it, right? So unless we learn that, we think otherwise. What was the woman thinking in Genesis 3? I'm going to do it my way. That's the better way. The better way is my way. It's the Frank Sinatra way, right? I did it my way. But no, it's not true. God's way is the only good way. And how are we going to learn that? Well, in part by the curse that comes when you go against God. So God uses, I don't know if this metaphor, you know, if you know this metaphor, but God uses the carrot and the stick. Like, how do you move a donkey forward? You can hit it with a stick from the behind, right? And hope it responds to that. Or you can dangle a carrot in front of its nose and move it forward, right? So God uses the carrot and the stick. And the carrot, I think, is his more common instrument. He entices us. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is a man who fears him. The young lion lacks and suffers hunger, but the one who fears the Lord will not be in want of any good thing. Carrot. A lot of carrots there, right? A lot of carrots. So I think when you look at the whole of the Bible, he uses the carrot more often. Come to me that you might have life and might have it abundantly. Right? These commandments I give you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Carrots. All over the place. But you know what? There's a lot of sticks too, right? And the curse in Genesis 3 is one of those sticks that we realize, wow, it really is harmful to go against God in his ways. Opposite, it really is joyful to obey God and go with his ways. So, yeah. Good. Thank you. Good question. Anything else? Anyone? Yes, please. Jared. Well, I don't know the mind of God, right? I can't read. I can only guess that we are living in a time in which the wheels fall off. What shall I say, right? It's the Romans 1 era, verses 18 and following. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there is this. And, you know, so God gave them over. So God gave them over, stated three times in Romans 1 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And the point of it is clear, is that the perversions get worse as part of the penalty of God leading up to the ultimate judgment that will come. So my own eschatology is that things get worse before Christ comes. I know there are some who hold the view that things get better. I just don't agree with that biblically. Things get a lot worse, and then they get really better. It's called heaven, right? That's what you call really better. So I think we are living. I mean, my own guess is we are living in the last days. I think there are features of the world we live in that are unlike anything that we've had in human experience before. With the technological advancements that can assist yet greater perversions of our sexuality, right? Sex change operations. That wasn't conceivable. How long ago? 40 years ago? 50 years ago, at least? Wasn't even conceivable 100 years ago, certainly, not 100 years ago. And then also the technology for the harm that can come to the planet. And I'm not talking about global warming. I'm talking about nuclear and biological weapons. I mean, so we have all of this stuff that has happened in recent years that makes, things just so much more horrid than they ever have been in human history. And it just looks to me like things are lining up for the return of Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. And, of course, we long for that. So I think this figures into, to answer your question, I think it figures into the purposes of God of exposing the horrors of our sin before Christ comes again to bring an end to all unrighteousness and bring in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Praise be to God. Yeah. Other things?
I'm glad you brought up the Romans 1 because
yeah,
even though things do seem like they're very much different these days, or maybe we've not seen these things before, you know, Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun, right?
So uh-huh.
These things were happening in early times, the women exchanging the natural
sure.
with women and men with men, and we're reading about all this stuff, and I mean, this all happened before, and God got all the answers.
Right.
I'm kind of glad you brought that up.
Right.
We can look at the Bible and go, well, that's an antiquated, you know, that only applies to back then or whatever, but
Right.
Still going on today.
Right. Yep. Good point.
It's important to know what you believe and to believe in the Bible, because the first thing that happens when you go to college is the professors say, just keep an open mind. But by the way, I'm going to teach you, and I've chosen the textbook.
Uh-huh.
And it's very important to know what you believe now.
Right.
Before you go off
yeah.
and have to defend your views as a Christian.
Right. Yeah, that is so true. I just want to say, commend your church to all of you to provide for you resources like they are. This study that's going on also. What was the name of the book?
Surviving
Religion 101. That Tyler Clark is leading you through. I think if I heard that correctly, but. Boy, I tell you, I didn't have, of course, the issues weren't quite as strikingly contrary to the Christian faith as they are now when I went off to college. But I didn't have any training, so going off to college for me was a shock. And I had to do some awfully quick, you know, catching up on things to answer things that I was being exposed to. Much more so for you, so thank the Lord for your church. Who's providing. So take advantage. I just encourage all of you, take advantage of what's being offered to you to be able to learn what you need to learn now so you can be equipped to face what you are going to face when you leave home. So, yeah.
It may be a longer thing that you can speak to someone that says, okay, we're putting a lot of weight on the Bible. How can I know the Bible's reliable? And I know that you probably
yeah.
talked 2 weeks about that.
Right.
How do
we know that the Bible is reliable?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you're facing ridicule.
Right.
And all kinds of stuff, and you're depending on this Bible.
Right. Yeah. Well, that is another big area for someone in your church, I'm sure, would love to take that up and maybe have a class. Maybe that's involved in this book. I don't know. But here's just in a nutshell what I would say to you for trusting the Bible as reliable is that the Bible reads as an authentic historical guide to what took place, insofar as you don't find... Oh, wait. That's okay. Thank you. You don't find in the Bible things sugar-coated and kind of made up to fit what you would think would be the way you would want to portray the history of Israel and the history of the early church and so on. Instead, it presents warts and all. I mean, for example, I'll just give you a few examples. David. I mean, why in the world, if he's going to be the one through whom Messiah comes? I mean, David is mentioned in Revelation 22. He's from the root and the something of David, you know. I mean, so David is this huge figure through whom Messiah comes. He takes the throne of his father, David. Would you include the story of Bathsheba, even if it happened? Are you kidding? I mean, you just don't want that to get out there, right? You want to do what politicians do these days and cover it up, right? But the Bible doesn't do that. There it is, right out there. David repents of his sin. I mean, you wouldn't have Peter... Upon this rock I will build my church. Be the one who denies Jesus 3 times. I mean, why would you do that? Right? You wouldn't have women who in Jewish law are not acceptable witnesses in a court of law. You wouldn't have women as the first witnesses of the resurrection who go tell disbelieving disciples, no, that didn't happen. Disbelieving disciples that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You wouldn't write it that way. And on and on. There are many, many examples of this. I'll give you one book recommendation, although I don't know if I can remember the title of the book. Pete Williams, who is the director of Tyndale House in Cambridge, really wonderful Christian man, brilliant scholar, has written a book on the New Testament, arguing for the reliability and authenticity and authority of the New Testament. And so I think that's just an excellent short book that would be very helpful to you. So if you Google Pete or Peter Williams and look for something on reliability of the New Testament, it'll come up on Amazon, I'm quite sure. But that would be helpful to you. Anything else? Anyone? What is it you want to read? Something you wrote?
Yeah.
Well, read part of it anyway, if you want to do that, yeah?
I guess we'll start off at the halfway point. So, I have long studied history, and I'd say I'm saved by the Lord. And what I've studied in history many times, throughout all of time, anytime a nation has turned to homosexuality and turned from the Lord and is not fearing Him, that nation is completely destroyed. France, Germany, Rome, every nation.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Very well stated and so true. Thank you so much. Yeah, these are dark days, but goodness, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And so don't despair, but do put your hope in Christ and His conquering power. Because we don't have it in us to make this, to wage this battle. But Christ does. So let's trust in Him. So why don't we close in prayer? Father, thank You for this time together. These are sobering days, but and yet, Lord, we realize they are glorious days because they are days in which the contrast between truth and error, between light and darkness, is more visible, more evident. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help all of us, help these young people, Lord, to grow in their confidence, Lord, in who You are and the truth You have given us in Your Word, that they may know it and stand by it through whatever comes in their lives and be representations, Lord, of You in the way they deal with others. Thank You for this time together, Lord. Bless each boy and girl, each man and woman in our midst here, and may Your blessing be upon them and their families. Help them, Lord, to grow in all the ways You want them to grow, to be the faithful Christian men and women that You've called them to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.